According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Colossians 4:2, as we get started this morning. I have been saying a number of times in the recent classes that, you know, for our review, I was really going to focus more on chapters 1, 2, and 3, and didn't really feel like a review on chapter 4 was really that necessary, given how recently we've been in chapter 4. But after looking at it and looking at these earlier verses here in verses 1 through 6, I realize it's been a while since we were in verses 1 through 6. We spent so much time here lately in verses 7 and following, dealing with Tychicus and Onesimus and the other traveling companions of Paul and so forth, that the opening paragraph of the chapter, verses 2 through 6, is worth reviewing. And so I'm going to spend this morning to review those verses. And then we will consider our Colossians series to be complete. And so we'll come back after vacation and begin our first class in Philemon. So stay tuned for that. All right, devote yourselves to prayer is what it says in Colossians 4:2. So we better do that. Let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study today. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, thankful for grace and truth, rejoicing in the privilege that we have to assemble together, and calling upon your faithfulness, Father. On this day, as we wrap up the Colossians material, I just want to thank you and praise you for what the last 2 years have been like, and the lessons we're learning, particularly the focus on our Savior, the great glories of the firstborn of all creation, and the almost unfathomable riches of Christ in you, the hope of glory. And Father, we just thank you for the privilege that it is for us to be church-age believer priests, to be saved, to be walking in the light, to be permanently indwelled with the Holy Spirit, and to have this fellowship with you. So Father, take hold of our time today. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so yes, yeah, kind of a fun day. We got this hour with wrapping up the Colossians material, and then we have next hour where we're getting our first look at Genesis chapter 6, and so that's going to be a blessing as well, plunging into the sons of God and the daughters of men and all the Nephilim action that we have in that chapter. I've been looking forward to that since we started the Genesis class 38 lessons ago. All right, so for today, though, Colossians chapter 4, and which really begins with verse 2. The verse 1 belongs in chapter 3, and that's an unfortunate chapter division there. But as we break down the chapter to its two parts, there's a pair of exhortations, verses 2 through 4, and then verses 5 and 6. These are the exhortations. And you can see the heading there in verse 2, it's devote yourselves, and in verse 5, it's conduct yourselves. And so you see this tandem here with devote yourselves and conduct yourselves, and you realize he's wrapping up the epistle with these exhortations, and the Colossian believers had to pay attention, and you and I have to pay attention to these on a corporate basis and then on an individual basis. But a pair of exhortations, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving. And we're going to see the prayer emphasis that comes here in verses 2, 3, and 4. Then in verse 5 and following, conduct yourselves with wisdom towards outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. And how do we as a congregation, how do we as a body of believers in Christ, we're very comfortable, of course, dealing with us, dealing with one another and loving one another and serving one another and everything that centers on us in the here and now. But what about them? What about the outsiders? What about folks that are not us? How do we relate to this lost and dying world in which we find ourselves, the outsiders, if you will? And that's what the text here is talking about, making the most of the opportunity, that every encounter with a non-church member, every encounter with an outsider, whether they're saved or not, whether they are regenerate or not, but it is our opportunity. And making the most of the opportunity is literally redeeming this. We want to take advantage of every assignment that God gives us. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. We can't be offensive All right, and so there's a gracious way in which we represent Jesus Christ as ambassadors, and that's what we're commanded to do here. So these are the verses I want to look at this morning. We've taught them already. Today will be just a review as we work our way through 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6. If the Lord lets us cover 5 verses in this hour. If not, then I don't know what to say, because I'm done after today. And like I say, we're going to come back after vacation and get started with the book of Philemon. So, take it from there. Prayer needs to be a corporate devotion. Prayer needs to be a corporate devotion. And as we look at it and we understand the principles, what is a devotion? What does it mean to devote yourself? What does it mean? What is a devotion anyway? If I'm supposed to be devoted to my wife, what does that look like? If I'm devoted to my ministry, if I'm devoted to the Lord, what does it mean to be devoted? And I think it's useful to see the terms and to break down the vocabulary and understand how it's used throughout the New Testament. But sometimes it's just simpler to just boil it down in simple terms. A devotion is what takes the front seat when you shove other things into the back seat. A devotion is what takes the priority. A devotion is something that you sacrifice other things so that you could pursue this. Okay, that's what it means to be devoted. So that means there's other activities that you could be pursuing, but you forego those because you have a particular devotion for this certain activity or for this certain person and so forth. So maybe that's in the sense of a marriage. If you prefer one thing but your wife prefers something else, then you choose that you're going to see the chick flick instead of the action adventure movie or something, you know, and that demonstrates your devotion to your wife. And then once you've done that, once, then she can show her devotion to you for the next 4 or 5 movies when you want to do those action flicks or something of that nature. But think about other applications as well. Think about what you could be doing on this sunshiny day on a Sunday morning. You could be down at the lake or in a boat or jogging or some other activity, but you are devoted to the study of the Word of God. You are devoted to the assembling of yourselves together and to functioning as unto the Lord in the body of a local church. So Sunday mornings are different than other days of the week in the sense that your devotion to the body of Christ has a practical application when you assemble together at Austin Bible Church. It demonstrates your devotion. Well, prayer is supposed to be a devotion. In other words, other things should take the back seat so prayer can take the front seat, so prayer can have the priority. And we do it collectively. We do it as a corporate body. When you see that prayer needs to be a corporate devotion, I'm using the word corporate biblically. I'm using it as in the way the New Testament uses it with respect to the corporate body. Don't think Coca-Cola or IBM or some corporation. It's not a corporation, but it is a corporate body in Christ. And that's what we see here. The verb proskartereo, used 10 times in the New Testament. Strong's number is 4342. And not only do we have the verb that's used 10 times, but we also have a noun, proskarteresis, that has a use in Ephesians 6:18, where it's an expression of perseverance. But the idea that you are standing ready, the idea that you have something that's dedicated to this purpose, like in Mark 3:9, where Jesus was provided a getaway boat in order to escape the crowds. He told the disciples that a boat should stand ready for him because of the crowd so that they would not crowd him. And that idea that there would be a boat standing ready, this is a provision that's been made in terms of a dedication or a devotion, that this is a boat that can't be used for other sources. You can't just take it out fishing or make use of it. It's dedicated to this specific sanctified use, that it's standing by and it's ready if needed. And maybe it won't be needed, but if it is needed, it's there. It's dedicated. It's devoted. And that's the issue as well. And so that should be our thinking with respect to our devotion as unto the Lord, that we are standing by and we're ready. And if the Lord needs to use us, we're ready to be used. And if the Lord doesn't use us, that's fine. We're going to keep being ready to be used in whatever capacity that the Lord chooses to make use of it. And I appreciate that. So that's the first use there. We also have it in Acts 1:14, talking about the disciples in the upper room on the day the church began, on the church's birthday. Okay, speaking of birthdays, welcome. I see the birthday girl arrived. On the church's birthday, on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit descended, and they all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer. Again, we see it's a corporate function. It's multiple believers. You can pray at home. You can pray by yourself. You can pray with a family. You can pray with a spouse. You can pray in a variety of contexts. But the New Testament repeatedly gives us venues where bodies of believers are coming together and praying as a corporate body in Christ. And so they were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. And this is when Peter gets to stand up and deliver his Pentecostal preaching. So that's Acts 1:14. I'm sorry, that's even earlier than that. That's Acts 1. And then we get to Acts 2 as the Holy Spirit descends. And we see the fourfold function of a local church. This is kind of a key verse for me. It's a verse that I enjoy having on our church bulletin and other applications, because it really boils down, what do we do as Austin Bible Church? What is our mission? What are we called to do, biblically speaking? And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching. So Bible doctrine comes first, right? And if we're not dedicated to teaching, we're wasting our... What are we, a social organization? Are we a Lonely Hearts Club for singles? Well, I mean, do we help people find their spouse? What are we doing here? We're teaching the Word of God. That's our primary focus. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. That's not that is a fundamental function of the local church. That's why we have potlucks. That's why we have picnics. That's why we have other activities throughout the year, because we're promoting not only the teaching but also the fellowship, the venues where we can function in a koinonia capacity, one towards another. To the breaking of bread, I believe that's the communion ritual. Some people take that, though, as being eating. I kind of combine. To me, fellowship is eating, as well as having the doctrine in common as we fellowship in the things of the Lord. And then notice prayer. So from top to bottom with these four functions, we pray collectively. We don't just wave at one another and say, I'll be praying for you, you know, someday down the road at home when you're not aware of it. But praying with you right here, right now, and in the opportunities that we have, like at our 8:30 hour on Sunday mornings or our 6:30 hour on Wednesday evenings. We have our schedule, and the ladies have a third one. The ladies pray on Wednesday mornings as well. And so you come together and you pray together in the presence of one another, and there's a real power in that. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. Now, we're not the early church, and we don't have the signs and wonders and some of the more spectacular events of the first century. The 21st century is no less spectacular, even if it is much more invisible, all right? We have the perspective in the spiritual realm to see what God's doing. And I think the miracle of building this place and the miracle of providing for this place, and I think of countless other miracles that have happened over the last 25 years that testify that this is not a human activity, that this is beyond what we could ask or think, that God is at work in glorious ways. And so I feel a sense of awe in watching the Word of God go forth and watching believers grow and watching all the things that happen here at Austin Bible Church. Same context as you get down to verse 46, day by day continuing with one mind in the temple. Breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart. So we have a proskartereo application there as well. Acts 6:4. There was a problem in the church. Some of the widows were being neglected, and some of it was along ethnic lines, although they were all Jewish. But culturally, there were the Jews that had more of a Greek background, and then there were the native Jews from Israel, and the natives were getting all the attention, and the Hellenistic Jews were being overlooked. And so they voiced this issue, and the apostles realized, yes, this is a valid issue. This is a problem. This can't continue. This has to be dealt with. The issue is, though, if they took time out of their schedule to be handling all this, then the ministry of the Word of God was going to be impacted. It was going to be negative. And so this is where the first deacons are appointed. This is the origin of the deacon office in the early church. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the Word of God in order to serve tables." Doctrinal neglect ensues when spiritual leadership is not doing what they are called and gifted to do. "Therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task." The initial 7 were all men. Deaconesses come later, but in the initial 7, all of them were men appointed by the apostles, whom we may put in charge of this task. Notice deacons don't have authority, but they are placed in positions of responsibility to serve the body of Christ on behalf of the spiritual leadership, which keeps the apostles free to teach the Word of God and to pray, which is what it says there in verse 4. "We will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word." And so you definitely want your deacons deaconing, you want your pastors pastoring, and you want these things to be done in the proper way, the biblical way that they're designed, so that you have the opportunity to do this. And I tell you, that was another one of the miracles that Austin Bible Church enjoyed, was back in 1999 as things were proceeding, and my treasurer came to me and said, "What do we need to pay you to get you out of jail, to get you out?" Because I was working in the sheriff's department, working in the jail back then. And in order to go full-time, instead of bivocational, to have one source of income that fed my family, as opposed to working the graveyard shift and then working at night and preaching during the day and then trying to sleep here and there in between in different places. And that question that was asked was a marvelous question, because I told him, I said, "I don't know the answer to that, but I like the question, okay? And I want to be praying about that, and I'll tell you, it's not much, I'll tell you that." And so we did. We left the jail and lived in the parsonage, had no rent, no utilities, and it was pretty thin, but God was faithful, and that's the blessing there. And we didn't starve. I can testify that we were well fed over these last 20, however many years. All right. So Christmas Eve of 1999 was my last shift in the jail. And so from Y2K onward, the Lord has supplied. And Jehovah Jireh is faithful. So we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the Word. And there's the devotion on that. Acts 8:13. "Even Simon himself believed." This is a ministry here. And you got Philip in this chapter and others that are ministering here in Acts chapter 8. "But even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on." He continued on. He was devoted with Philip as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, and he was constantly amazed. So there's devotion. 10:7. "When the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned..." This is chapter 10. The context here is Cornelius and calling of Peter to come and explain things. "So when the angel who was speaking to him had left, he summoned 2 of his servants and a devout soldier of those who were his personal attendants." A personal attendant is somebody that's devoted to you, okay? That's dedicated to your needs and your issues and whatever else. There's actually a spiritual gift that's connected here, because you have the server minister and the opportunity in that particular giftedness with that particular ministry endeavor to function on behalf of somebody else in pursuit of what the Lord is accomplishing through that ministry. So that's Acts 10:7. Romans 12:12. "Rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer." Same verb, same object as we're looking at in Colossians 4. Devoted to prayer. And this is a function of any local church. In fact, this you could write these descriptions into a church constitution and call this the mission statement for brothers and sisters in a church age lampstand. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Now, that's a different verb, but I think it's the similar concept. We could view it as a synonym. Give preference to one another in honor, not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Now, some people would stop it there, but I continue. I think the whole context continues. The bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, happens in the local church, in the same context as the verses before. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. See, some people want to jump out of the church context for verse 14 and then jump right back into the church context for verse 15. You can't do that. It's not fair to the text, and you're not being genuine. Be with the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Never pay back evil for evil. You see, this whole thing is a local church context. Even not taking your own revenge, but leaving a room for the wrath of God. So, take this text out of Romans 12 and make that the mission statement for any local church, and you're going to do real well with it. Romans 13:6. We get into Romans 13. We're getting into politics. We're getting into the chapter that tells us that we're to be in subjection over the governing authorities that are over us, and the reason why God has blessed humanity to have volition and to have marriage and to have families and to have nations, so that we have the structure of divine establishment whereby humans can operate on a biblical basis. And in the realm of governing authorities, God's given us governing authorities because the blessings of government are better than the discipline of anarchy and every man doing what's right in his own eyes and having chaos in society because there's no governing authority. So every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, and that's why we pray for those that are in authority. And notice the purpose. It is a minister of God to you for good. Government is in place serving God according to God's design. If you do what is evil, be afraid. It does not bear the sword for nothing. Recognize it's government that bears the sword for the community application of justice. We don't take justice into our own hands. Anytime an individual bears a sword, it's only for personal self-defense. It is never for the execution of community justice. Likewise for marriage. Marriage doesn't bear the sword. Likewise with family. Family doesn't bear the sword. So we don't engage in tribal warfare or clan grudges or Hatfield and McCoy situations on things. Because God has designed, of all the laws of divine establishment, it is government that bears the sword. And it's for a very real purpose. And we'll see that, by the way, after the flood, when they're organized by nations, and you have capital punishment that's vested in the governmental authority of nations after the flood. It is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience sake. We submit to government not just because we're afraid of the consequences of breaking the law, but so that we have an honest conscience before the Lord that we're walking rightly in the presence of God. Because of these things, you also pay taxes. I was wondering, why do I keep paying all these taxes? Rulers are servants of God devoting themselves to this very thing. Now, that's not always true, okay? But praise God when it is true. Praise God, and I've been on a conference call with a bunch of Texas pastors, and I've heard Governor Abbott tell us this to our face. He views himself as a servant of God functioning in the governmental capacities that the Bible prescribes. And I was delighted to hear that. There's probably any number of politicians that would never say that out loud, that don't view themselves as servants of God functioning in this capacity. But that's exactly what it's about. Of course, Colossians 4:2 is our passage today. And then we have Ephesians 6:18, which is the cognate noun related to devotion, which is perseverance. If you don't stick with it, how devoted are you? If you don't have perseverance, like an exercise program or a diet or a marriage or a church or whatever, if you're not sticking with it, if you don't have perseverance, then it's pretty clear that you're not devoted to whatever it is that you're claiming you're devoted to. And so when you put your armor on and you're involved in a prayer ministry, we want to, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And that same idea of being on the alert is also presented here in Colossians chapter 4. Devoted prayer is alert prayer. The vocabulary is Gregoreo, where we get the name Gregory. If you ever know anybody named Gregory, or some of the famous popes of Catholic history have been Pope Gregory. I think at least seven of them. There have been a lot of Gregories in various, because the popes kind of thought of themselves as watchmen, as on the alert, watching out for the flock, okay? Or like Bill O'Reilly, looking out for the folks, or whatever he's doing, okay? But the idea, if you are Gregoreo, that means you are not asleep. You are awake and you are alert and you are aware of your surroundings. Alertness is critical. And you got to be alert, not only for the dangers and snares, that's kind of obvious, but also for the open door opportunities. Because if you're asleep at the switch when God presents before you an open door opportunity, then you've just missed out, right? It's biblical. I'm convinced it's biblical. I don't know the Greek for it yet, but there's a way to say you snooze, you lose in the... In biblical language, okay? You've got to be awake. And we have these principles here. And time again, and I think we're familiar with the bulk of these. Won't take long to see. But remember when Jesus was trying to pray and Peter, James, and John kept falling asleep? That's a problem. Okay, if you're getting ready, like Jesus is getting ready to go to the cross, he's on the verge of being arrested, he knows, he told the traitor, what you do, do quickly, and he left the room, and then Jesus stayed there preaching, and he had to know that the soldiers were on the way. And at a certain point, after preaching in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16, then he says, all right, we need to, maybe it's at the end of chapter 14, at some point, he says, all right, let's go for a walk. And they leave the upper room and they actually walk to the garden. So the upper room and walk to the garden discourse is what I call that. But the point being, I think Jesus was eager to go for a walk because he knew the soldiers were coming. And I suspect they did. You know, if we watch the video replay on that when we get to heaven, I think that they walked to the garden while the soldiers raided that upper room, found that they were gone, and then Judas says, well, he likes to pray in that garden over there. Let's go look over there in the activity when they arrested him. But he's getting ready to go to the cross, and he wants his closest disciples. He doesn't take all 12 of them, doesn't take even all 11 of them. He only takes three, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them in to pray with him, and they keep falling asleep. And so he warns them, keep watch with me. Keep watch with me. Can you not even keep watch with me for even 1 hour? He says, keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this is a very real concern. And I understand that there are people who don't believe Jesus was actually temptable. But he seems to be quite concerned about this and the way he's voicing his concerns to Peter, James, and John. And I'm convinced he was temptable. And that he believed he was temptable in his humanity, see, not his deity. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And what might the second Adam have been vulnerable to? We know what the first Adam was vulnerable to. And so he's praying for this, and he wants the disciples praying with him. Acts 20:31. This is Paul's farewell message. He'd been in Ephesus for 3 years or more, 3.5 years, probably pushing 4 based on my chronology there. But on this missionary journey and all the fruit that he'd borne in Ephesus, and now he's bidding these elders farewell, and he tells them, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So he's telling these men to be on the alert. In fact, they've got to be on alert for themselves. Back up a little bit here. He says, I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Satan's not a dummy. He knows Paul has left town and moved on, and Satan's going to realize this is an opportunity to go attack those sheep. And that's why Paul wants to make sure that the elders he's leaving behind are armored up and on the alert and ready to deal with it. And then from among your own selves, men will arise. He's looking at these elders, and some of them are going to become problematic, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Little ideas are going to start popping in your head as soon as Paul's gone that, oh, this is now your chance. Now you can shine, or you can, you know, come out from behind Paul's shadow, and now you can make a name for yourself, and you can, you know, maybe take the leadership over these other knuckleheads that aren't as ambitious as you are. And whatever the case was, whoever this plurality of elders was that Paul was leaving behind there, he said, some of them, he doesn't say one of you, from among yourselves, plural, men will arise. So that's at least a couple of them, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. So therefore, be on the alert. Any shepherd that's going to be on the alert has to start with himself. Okay? Like that Michael Jackson song, The Man in the Mirror. Look to yourself first. Okay? And then start looking for those other wolves that may hurt your flock. Because you can hurt your flock a whole lot more than those other wolves can. 1 Peter 5:8. We all can quote this one. Your adversary, the devil, right? Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. So he's looking for lunch. Don't volunteer. Just, you know, keep your armor on. Be on the alert. See it coming. Be aware of what's happening. And understand that the roaring lion is not the one you got to be concerned about. The one that's roaring is just designed to get you scared, so you take off running the other direction, and that's where all the quiet ones are waiting. Okay? The lionesses are waiting because the big loud one is making the noise and chasing you the other direction. We also want to be on the alert for open door opportunities. And that's what the specific context is here. When you see be on the alert, and then he says in verses 3 and 4, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I've also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. It is being on the alert for an open door opportunity, and having your eyes open so when the door is open, you know it for what it is. And that you'll be able to speak appropriately. Don't just assume, hey, I got this, I've done this. Man, I've preached 6,000 times. I could do this in my sleep. I could do this with my hands tied behind my back. I could do this with my eyes closed. Man, quit that. Okay, that's just arrogance. This is the living and abiding Word of God. It's a divine activity. And in fear of the Lord, you don't deserve any of it. So let's have humility as we approach these things. Also, we need to be on the alert to have a dispensationally correct perspective. And the slide says eschatological events, but I think current events, eschatological events, everything. We need to stay on the alert so we don't lose our dispensational focus. The Bible warns us about this. And it's tragic in my mind how many churches today have dumped dispensationalism. How many churches today are abandoning sound doctrine, and they're going to an amillennial mode, a covenant theology mode. They're going to some kind of a... it's horrible. We need to be have our eyes open to the plan of God, knowing where we are in the church age, knowing that the rapture can happen at any moment, functioning daily as if the trumpet didn't come last night, so I'm positive it's going to happen first thing today. We have this sense of imminency. We don't confuse Israel and the church. We don't confuse our spiritual mission with a political mission. Anytime folks do that, they've lost their dispensational bearings. All right? We're not blending Zoe life with Bios life. Bugs me to tears. And maybe you guys are bored of hearing about it in our newsletters. Stay tuned. There's more on the way. Okay? Zoe life and Bios life. If our Zoe life is healthy, then our Bios life can reflect that. Let's take a look at some of these. Because Jesus was rebuking them. Matthew 24:42. Be on the alert. You do not know which day your Lord is coming. But be sure of this. If the head of the house had known at what time of night the thief was coming, he would have been on the alert and would not have allowed his house to be broken into. Are we on the alert? Do we understand the timetable? Do we understand the sense of urgency? Do we understand? Now, this is a Second Advent passage. I'm not saying that we can name the date and the hour of the Second Advent of Jesus Christ, but it's by being on the alert that we are aware of that, that we understand that. Because we're on the alert dispensationally, we know the difference between the rapture and the Second Advent. We know the difference between Christ coming for His saints and Christ coming with His saints. We know a lot of distinctions that become vital for us. We know we're not in the tribulation. We will never see the Antichrist. We will never be tempted to take the mark of the beast. But when we see previews coming in our lifetime, how close must we be? How close must we be? What kind of governments give permission to buy and sell? What kind of governments withhold permission to buy and sell? You ever think, do I need permission to go buy something? Okay, well, I couldn't buy, I mean, I get not purchasing alcohol or guns or, I mean, there's ages on certain things. But even there, you have to wonder, who gives me the right to spend money and trade my money for something that I want to trade my money for? Is it not my money? So if I want to buy something, do I need permission to buy something? Is there a sovereignty in this world that overrides God's plan for the free exchange of that which we choose to give? Okay? And so, I mean, do we ask our government if we can marry the person we want to marry? Do we ask the government if we can procreate the baby we're going to procreate? Do we ask the government? You see, this is why I'm telling you, in Genesis, as we get these laws of divine establishment, as we understand, first of all, personal volition starts everything, and then marriage, and then family, and then nations, but each thing operates within God's design. And the God who says, thou shalt not steal, is very interested in how we exchange goods and services. All right? We don't just steal. God's given us the program by which we can freely give and freely receive. And so, in any event, back to answer my original question, are you on the alert? Do you see the indicators? Do you see the signs? The kinds of government that have sovereign control over what you can buy and what you cannot buy are called slavery governments. Okay, slaves are the ones that aren't allowed to buy and sell because they themselves are bought and sold. Slaves are property. Slaves, that's a slave state. It's a communist government that does not allow you to buy and sell, does not allow a free market exchange where I freely give and I freely receive. Also, eschatologically, in terms of prophecy, there is coming a government that will not allow you to buy and sell until you take the mark of the beast. Now, we're not there yet. But the technology is being developed. The dress rehearsals are underway because they will require that you receive a kerygma, that you receive an engraving. And if you don't receive that engraving, which is a name and a number, if you don't receive that engraving, then you cannot buy and sell in the tribulation. Are we seeing that? Are we seeing previews of that? I know I am. I don't know what you guys are looking at. But the idea that a command can be given, and if you don't follow the command, then you're not permitted to buy and sell? Excuse me, am I a slave? When did that happen? All right, if I want to, I can buy what I want to buy if I can afford it. Okay? I can buy a purple car and nobody can tell me not to. So a dispensationally correct perspective of eschatological events. When we get in Matthew 25:13, be on the alert then, for you do not know the day or the hour. This is the issue. Why? The principle of imminency. God uses it repeatedly. Imminency in so many places. Uses imminency. The flood was an imminency application. And when Melchizedek died, or when, not Melchizedek, when Methuselah died, that imminency hit ground zero and they got in the ark. Okay? Imminency. As Noah was a preacher of righteousness, he didn't know it was going to be for 100 years, 120 years. But when Methuselah died, here we go. Okay? Here comes the flood. The rapture is an imminency application. The second advent is an imminency application. The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD was an imminency application. There have been repeated imminency applications throughout the Bible. Old Testament, New Testament alike. There's going to be more. And so, if we're the finite creatures who don't have the Alpha to Omega plan, we're just commanded to stay on the alert day by day, moment by moment. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6 and verse 10, Revelation 3, verses 2 and 3, imminency applications. All right, ministries should pray for their own assignments and at the same time maintain devoted prayer for other connected ministries. Ministries should pray for their own assignments and at the same time maintain devoted prayer for other connected ministries. I've been thinking about this a lot. This comes into some of the things, Colossians 4:3. So praying for one another, but also for us as well. When Paul he wants the Colossians to be devoted to prayer for the Colossians, right? Instructing Colossae Bible Church to be praying for Colossae Bible Church and all the needs there. But then also praying at the same time for us as well. For Paul, for his team, for his associates, for his fellow workers, for his training ministry, for the young pastors he's training up, for Timothy and Titus and whoever else is with him. For us as well, that God will open to us a door for the Word. Do you care if other ministries have open doors? We should. We should be praying for that. I want Pastor Cliff and Lost Pines, I want them to thrive and grow and all the ministry opportunities there. I want evangelists and missionaries around the world, those open doors. And I can't travel to all those places all the time. I mean, occasionally I can get to one or two of them, but I can pray for them daily. I can be in the Philippines and Ukraine and Zambia and Cameroon and all over the world with no jet lag. Just prayer, okay? Maybe, I don't know. James was given the nickname Camel Knees because the Apostle James, not our James, the Apostle James was given the brother of our Lord, half-brother of our Lord, author of the book of James, but he was noteworthy for his prayer life, and he spent so much time on his knees, he spent so much time in prayer that he developed these calluses, and he got the nickname Camel Knees because of the time that he spent in prayer. I can think of worse nicknames. I like that. Okay? Just 2,000 years later, we're talking about his prayer life, and that's an encouragement. So praying for other connected ministries. We recognize that while we function primarily here as a flock, our impact is beyond here as a flock, that we are interrelated, we are interconnected. We're not a denomination, we're not under an authority structure, but we are linked to our brothers and sisters in Christ. We love them and we pray for them. And we are aware of what they're doing. And so this comes across in Ephesians 6:18-20. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view, be on the alert with perseverance and petition for all the saints. And you start with you start with your local flock, but then all the saints, the brothers and sisters you're aware of and where they are and the ministry they're pursuing. And then pray on my behalf. Utterance may be given to me. Again, other connected ministries. 1 Thess 5:25. Brethren, pray for us. You know, Paul puts this in almost every epistle. And he links it not only because it's nice to be prayed for, but he actually describes it as a necessity, that the prayer itself is effective. The prayer itself is causative. In other words, if they don't pray, these effects don't happen. That kind of boggles our minds too, because, I mean, God's omniscient. He knows what we need before we ask. Why does he wait for us to ask? Because this is how he's designed it. This is how he's structured the church and called upon us to be his fellow workers. I know this will turn out for my deliverance. In Philippians 1, he's writing from jail, and he doesn't know whether he should live or die or what to root for or what to hope for. He says, I know this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers. Notice they're causative. It's an agency. It's a vehicle for his deliverance is their prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. He's asking for these prayers according to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So whichever way it goes, he knows that the Philippians are praying and he wants to stay faithful, that he doesn't want to discredit the ministry, that he doesn't want to be put to shame. How embarrassing is it when you deny Christ and you whimper like a baby and you deny him and you succumb to the torture, whatever it is, hoping to maybe secure your release, hoping to beg for mercy, hoping that they'll, you know, let you go if you just recant. That's pathetic. What price are you paying? There's other illustrations. I think the most vivid, and I taught this extensively in the 2 Corinthians series, is 2 Corinthians 1, verses 8 through 11, where you can see the effectiveness of these prayers and how we join with these prayers from wherever we happen to be. He says, we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction which came to us in Asia. There was a certain amount of testing and conflict, including imprisonments, including near death, that Luke does not record in the book of Acts. When we read Acts 18, Acts 19, Acts 20, yeah, we see a little bit. We see a disturbance and we see some rioting in the marketplace. But we don't see imprisonments. We don't see lions. But Paul talks about them. And we get these clues here and there, and I think it's vital that we put them together to get the full picture. But there was affliction in Asia that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so we despaired even of life. You know, that's more than just not knowing which to choose. This is one where you say, okay, there's no more hope. We despaired even of life. That Paul, it came a point that Paul even stopped considering the possibility that he was going to live through it. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves. So he never heard the judge pronounce it, but he was convinced internally. The sentence became, he internalized it, and he had the sentence of death even within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us and will deliver us and will yet deliver us. I love that progression. So we have a prayer item, we keep praying and we keep praying and we keep praying, because we're moving from one assignment to the next, to the next, to the next. You also joining. Now, these were Corinthians. They weren't even in Asia. They were across the Aegean Sea. They were in Achaia, southern Greece. Here's Paul in Ephesus, in Asia. But they were joining. And he invites them to keep on joining. You also joining in helping us through your prayers. Notice again, it's through. It's a vehicle. It's a conduit. It is a mechanism by which the effects are realized. You helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons. And this is the glory of prayer, because it's not just one person praying all by himself. So one person praying by himself, when the answer comes, you have one person giving thanksgiving. No. God designed this so multiple people can be praying. So that when the answer comes, it's a chorus. It's a resounding chorus. It's a symphony of thanksgiving and praise. Helping us through your prayers so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us, again, through the prayers of many. the mechanism of multiplied prayers. Because it's not 1 plus 1 equals 2 or 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 3. It's multiplied prayers. Multiplied. All right. And so it's the chorus of thanksgiving. It's the multiple voices. It's the tenor and soprano and bass and alto and baritone and all the other, all the instrumentation with strings and horns and percussion. Oh my, okay? And that can't happen with some of the top secret classified doctrine of privacy approaches, philosophies that a lot of believers have. I think there's a lot of, I got to find a label for it. Because while I accept the legitimate applications in the doctrine of prophecy, of privacy, I absolutely recoil over the abuses. I recoil over the abuses whereby the legitimate doctrine has been twisted into something far beyond what the Scripture sustains. And they would never breathe a word of help. I need a prayer, or, you know, because they would just say, hey, this is between me and the Lord, butt out. No, it's not between you and the Lord. It's between all of us. When one member suffers, we all suffer. So I'm not going to butt out. I'm butting right in because, you know, we're all members of the body and I happen to be the butt. Okay? So that's my member of the body. Pleased to meet you. How can I pray for you? Okay? We have the blessings. Does that make sense? I fully accept the priesthood of the believer, the privacy, the legitimate privacy that we have within the parameters that Scripture sustains, but not beyond. Not beyond. So, anyway, there's additional passages as well. Romans 15, Hebrews 13. We were in Hebrews 13 not that long ago. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. Whoever the author of Hebrews was, he was very like-minded with Paul. He wanted the same kind of prayers going for him that Paul wanted going for him. Again, the good conscience. I urge you all the more to do this so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Do you notice the ratio there? More prayer, quicker answer. Pray all the more to do this. Maybe we're not praying enough for Pat Pearson, okay? Maybe we need more people, harder, pray harder. All the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. I'm not making this up. The Holy Spirit put that in the Bible. More prayer, sooner answer. And this is our blessing as a ministry. Now, it's not a call for denominationalism, but it is a recognition of the variety of connections between ministers and ministries. There's a variety of connections. We will always have connections with Pastor Dan Craw, always have connections with Pastor Cliff Beveridge, Pastor Ralph Braun. We're always going to have connections with these ministries, Pastor Stan Newton. We're always going to have these connections. I'm even thinking about hosting annual reunions, homecoming conferences, Bible conferences. And bring it back. Some folks have been gone so long. A lot of you guys, do you even know who Robert Rice is? Who he used to be? Well, he still is. But when he trained here, when he departed out of here, his ordination that I took part in Portland, Oregon, bringing some of these folks back, having these reunions, I think it'd be a neat idea to keep our connectedness in place. Open door prayers are always appropriate. If Jesus is the one that opens doors, what's wrong with praying for him? Okay? Because he opens doors no man can shut. He shuts doors no man can open. We're praying that not to insist upon that he has to open a door we want him to open, but we're praying that we observe the doors that he is opening. Hope that makes sense. And then we're not going to chicken out, and then we're not going to be disobedient when a door does open. Paul actually failed on an occasion, whereby there was a door that was open for him, and he was too distraught to go through it. He actually bailed on an open door when there was fruitful ministry to take place, but he was distraught over Titus. Titus was missing in action, and Paul was blaming himself. And so it wasn't until he met Titus then in Philippi that he was finally rejoicing that God does actually answer prayer. Open door prayers are always appropriate. Fervent prayer is vital for all dispensationally oriented Bible ministries. Again, we know the day and age in which we live. Jesus rebuked them and said, "Can you determine the signs of the time of the?" Let me not misquote this. Matthew 16:1-4. Pharisees and Sadducees came up testing Jesus. They asked him to show them a sign from heaven. And he replied to them, "When it is evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, there will be a storm today, for the sky is red and threatening." So they have a secular application and some discernment there. Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the times? And I think there's a lot of believers that have a lot of political acumen. They've got a lot of secular acumen. They've got a lot of business sense. They've got a lot of temporal life, bios life issues, and they thrive in those issues. But they're blithering idiots in spiritual life. They don't have the Zoe life perspective. And Jesus, in fact, rebuked the one guy who was building barns and tearing them down and building bigger barns, and he had all this wealth accumulated, and he had no clue that it was actually the day of his death. Jesus says, "Tonight your soul is required of you. Now who will own what you've accumulated?" Do you know how to discern the appearance of the sky but cannot discern the signs of the times? An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. You don't even know you're living in an evil and adulterous generation. Be aware of the day and age where God has put you. And then, I don't know, I'm running out of time here, but I just think, I can't shake the concept. There was a Lutheran guy named Muhlenberg. I've read some things about. He was back in the colonial times. Think about the Black Robe Regiment, the pastors that God selected to be colonial pastors at the time that 13 colonies declared that they were forming a new nation and independence of Great Britain. And those faithful pastors had to stand up and teach their flocks how they were obeying Romans 13, how they were not defying Romans 13. And they stood for the independence of the American colonies. And they led their flocks spiritually, and many of them led their flocks in battle. They took up their muskets and they served in Washington's army. And so I've been thinking about that period of American history and the pastors that God put in place at the formation of our republic. And I can't help but wonder who will be the pastors in place on the other end, at the collapse of the republic, when the republic collapses and when as Rome did, the republic was a fiction long after it was really effectively dead. And then at a certain point, they quit pretending. And they did away with the fiction. There was no point in the fiction anymore. And they just openly declared the empire. And I believe that's where we're headed. And then prophecy tells us that's where we're headed. Prophecy tells us there is a revived Roman Empire on the way. One that's going to control who's permitted to buy and sell. One that controls whether people receive an engraving in their person or not. So we see these things, and I start to wonder, who are the shepherds that are going to shepherd their flocks through watching the downfall of the republic and the rise of the empire? And if you think that we won't see that, think again. Because the only thing under restraint is the little horn, is Antichrist. Antichrist is under restraint. And he's the little horn that rises up and uproots three horns in his rise to power. But before he rises, there's actually 10 horns that form the empire. And they're not under restraint. There is no biblical expectation that we must be raptured before the 10 horns form the empire. If that makes sense. If not, you can ask Robert on Wednesday night. All right. Well, Colossians has been a marvelous book, and there's been a lot that we've learned here, but we've reached the end of our time. All right. Father, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for truth. Equip us with your truth, Father, and open our eyes, Father. Keep us grounded in our Zoe life so that we can have stability in our Bios life. And Father, we want to be those who shine with insight in tremendous, turbulent times. It's those who shine with insight that can bear the fruit. So Father, open our eyes to see your truth. I thank you and I praise you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.